want to share with you this morning from Romans 10 and talk about, the Apostle Paul talked about his heart's desire. So if you join me in standing for a moment, let's just read our scripture. I want to read three verses out of chapter 9, and then we'll read the main scripture. In chapter 9, Paul writes, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And then he picks it up in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The Lord is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Paul sharing by your leadership, Lord, his great desire of his heart. And we pray now, Father, that you'd bless and guide as we study your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. During the summertime, it's not unusual on the East Coast, the Atlantic coastline, to see men standing on the shore casting with the rod and line hour after hour without ever catching a fish. But in fact, many desire to catch no fish, but only to establish a record cast. There's a thing, I don't think it was ever in the Olympics, but there's a thing about people who, there's a sport of casting on the accuracy of being able to put a lure in a certain place. Perhaps you've seen that commercial where that guy's on a boat and his buddy's back by the motor boat, and he casts his lure and goes right into his coffee, you know. And so Ripley, believe it or Ripley's records, believe it or not, actually reports of a champion bait and fly caster who never caught a fish. He was the world's champion bait and fly caster, but never caught a fish. But you see, there are many Christians who fall into this same category. They possess all the necessary equipment. They've been born again. They're familiar with the gospel of Christ. They have at their disposal all the power of God promised to believers. Yet they're ineffective witnesses because their hearts are not full of the desire for the salvation of the lost. And you might call them poor stewards of the gospel of Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, you remember Jesus looking over Jerusalem said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And so this morning I want to share with you, I want to talk to you about that Jesus shared his heart's desire to see the lost one to God, to his Father. And we know that was his purpose. But yet also the Apostle Paul speaks about his desire, his heart's desire. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." You see, if we are to be good stewards of the gospel, then our hearts should be full of desire to win the lost, to win our brothers to Christ. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer." You see, this reflects back on chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. He says here, my heart's desire, the word desire means the longing of the heart, the greatest pleasure of the heart. Paul had a compelling, heartfelt longing to bring his physical kinsman to Christ. In today's English version, it's written this way, my brothers, how I wish with all my heart that my own people might be saved. You know, in Rogers Association, Rogers Baptist Association, and it's not Rogers County, and I'm just glad they remember any of it, but it's not Rogers County because Rogers Baptist Association also has Nowata County, although there's more cows than there are people, but it has Nowata County. We have one church up there, and I don't know if Alloy might be in, and I believe it is in that county, so there's two. Used to be three, but we had this idea that when I first came and we wanted to start new churches, there were some that had the concern, well, there's a church house on every corner. Well, you know, a few years ago, I don't know what the latest statistics are, but it's over 90,000 people in Rogers County alone. And if you take all the churches, not just the Baptist churches, but all the churches of Rogers County and Nowata County, and then you go in and count every seat, how many people they'll hold, it comes to barely over 15,000 people. And so the conclusion that I've come to is that there's many people who don't know the Lord Jesus, that are not living for the Lord Jesus, and that have not settled it in that way. Well, Paul is in full sympathy with God in Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. Verse 23 says, have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. And in chapter 33, verse 11, Ezekiel writes from the Lord, saying to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? In verse 1, he says that he has a desire, and it's his prayer. And the word for prayer here means pleading and an entreaty. I mean supplication, a persistent petition to God. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, Paul wrote, therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made well known to God, and I trust also we are well known in your consciences. See, God knows our hearts. I think that we sometimes have the false assumption that we know our hearts. Perhaps you've said sometime, well, they don't know my heart. Well, I've said that a long time until I was reading through the Bible one day and came through Chronicles, and it says in Chronicles that only God knows our hearts. You know, only God knows our hearts. You think you know your heart? Well, you don't. Only God knows your heart, and we must not hoard His grace or take it for granted. I was reading here lately about World War II and I was a history major, but I like to read history. The war ended in 45 in the Philippines and in the Pacific as well. It was earlier in Europe, but in the Pacific it ended in 1945. And there was a group of Japanese, of one group, who decided that they would not surrender, and so they went into the hills of the Philippines, the mountains of the Philippines. They continued to steal stock and to rob and to even kill villagers and different ones there. So much so that after the war, Japan and America got together and they would fly over the jungle and drop leaflets saying, the war is over, come out. And there was a group of three men, and one man got sick and died, and another man was killed, and so there was one guy left. And his last command, his last order from his commander, his captain, this guy was a lieutenant, his captain was, do not surrender until you have my order. And so it went on and on and on. There was even a guy from the United States who went into the jungle, heard about that, and found this guy and talked to him. And the guy said, I will not surrender until my orders have been countermanded. And so he went to the authorities of the Philippines. And so they went to Japan and they hunted down and found his commander. And they brought the commander to the Philippines, and he went into the jungle in 1974. And he went to him, and he said, and he called him by name, and he says, I countermand your orders. The war is over. Go home. And so the Philippines took into special account that he thought the war was still going, and they let him go home. You see, we are to seek souls until our orders are countermanded. Amen. He says that we're to go into all the world and to teach and preach and baptize and equip them. And we're and it's not been countermanded. The Christian's desire ought to be to see the lost saved, our family and our children, and our brothers and sisters, and our moms and our dads. We should have a desire to win the lost. I must commend your pastor, and boy, this is really hard, and one of your deacons, Brother Bill. They have a desire to win the lost. They go to the jails and faithfully win the lost. I've been at a funeral before. I think it was one of your family members had passed away, and the funeral was going on, and it was a graveside, and I saw your deacon over talking to a guy during the service, winning him to the Lord. We should have a desire to win people to the Lord. You say, oh, well, I can't do that. You can talk to people about your hairdresser. You can talk to people about your barber. You can talk to people about the good price you got on your cars. You can talk to people about your football team. I don't want to talk about my football team right now. We want to talk about a lot of things. Talk about our kids. Why shouldn't we be talking about the Lord who gave himself for us? You see, we are to woo them back when necessary. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some account slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we must not practice nursery rhyme religion about little Bo Peep had lost her sheep and didn't know where to find them, but leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. I tell you, that is not Christianity. They won't come home unless that you go and woo them. You see, it's a fairy tale. God says that if one in a hundred is lost, we're to go look for them. The parable of the lost sheep. So how many of you would be here today if someone hadn't told you? Someone hadn't sought you out? Someone hadn't talked to you and told you about that Jesus is real and he makes a difference, and that he loves us and gave himself for us. Christ did most of his work outside of the synagogue, and we want to do all of ours inside. We sing that song, Bring Them In. Well, you got to go get them out there to bring them in. It is indeed our job to disciple them and to share the gospel with them and to build relationships with them and to work and to teach them and prepare them for ministry. But we're admonished by God to have a heart full, a desire to win the lost to him. But also he tells us in verses 2 through 10, he tells us that salvation comes to those whose heart desire it. He says salvation comes to those who believe in their heart. In verse 10, for with the heart one believes into righteousness, that Christ is Lord, and whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which who is in heaven. He says that God has raised him from the dead, verse 9. And 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. You see, there are obstacles that keep us from Christ, he says. Verse 2, religious pride, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God. I dare say that if you talk to your neighbor, anybody that's lost in America and in Oklahoma, they have an opinion about God and about who He is and how that they might reach Him. And most of those opinions are erroneous. How many times I've been to doors and been to places and visiting and talking to somebody about the Lord and said, well, one of these days when I get my heart right, let me tell you, that's not scriptural. You'll never get your heart right. I got to clean myself up. You see, that's the reason why Jesus died on the cross, because we can't clean ourselves up.
Amen.
They said the zeal of God. But and you notice what he says here, that it's a zeal. That's not according to knowledge. A zeal is a passionate fidelity to honor God based on their performance and their religious duties. I dare say that Islam is a religion of a zeal for their God that has no knowledge of the true God.
Right.
It's a zeal that they're going to kill everybody that doesn't believe like them. While the one true God says, I find no pleasure in the wicked dying without me. So, many have so much religious pride that they reject Christ. He says, but not according to knowledge. Isaiah 1, 2 and 4. He says, but Israel does not know. No, my people do not understand. Isaiah 5, 13. The Jews go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Hosea 4, 6. My people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. They have a great zeal, but zeal will not get make you right with God. You see, we're saved by faith through Christ. You see, by grace through Christ. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We have nothing. God does it all for us. It says in Philippians 1:29 that he says that he even grants us the faith to believe. Misguided zeal. Going about, he says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not committed to the righteousness of God. You see, they don't know. It's misguided zeal to establish their own righteousness. It says not knowing. The one great example of this is the Apostle Paul. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. He had a great zeal. He understood the Old Testament. He understood the law. And he persecuted those who did not believe it, that were Jews. And then on the Damascus Road, he met the Lord. And the Lord asked him, why are you persecuting, why are you kicking the goads? Why are you persecuting my children? And you see, he knew all, he had the great zeal. He brags about it in Philippians, about his past. But then he comes to know Jesus. Now Jesus, God has a great sense of humor. He takes his greatest enemy and makes him his greatest advocate. Did you ever read, he goes to the street called Straight and he sends a guy. He says, what? You want me to go to him? I'm living here because of him. I had to flee for my life. So he goes and lays his hands on him and prays and shares with him. And the conversion, the scales fall off his eyes. And we could have a big, long argument about whether he was converted on the road or he's converted at the house. I personally think he was at the house. I think that God had wooed him through all that. And it was obedience. And he found God. He found the Lord and it changed him. And he says, and he got up from there and began immediately to preach Jesus. His eyes were opened. He had knowledge of Jesus Christ who died for his sins. And it all, the great scholar of the Old Testament realized that every book and every chapter of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And so, in 2 Timothy 3:7, he tells About the Jews, he says, they're always learning and never coming to the truth. You know, there were scribes and rabbis and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they all taught the word of God, and there were two main houses of teaching, and Gamaliel is one, and there's another guy of another, and they argue back and forth, and some of them didn't believe in the resurrection and the dead and others, and so forth, and they argued about angels and all these different things. They all had their own interpretation, but the tragedy of it all is that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had all the zeal, but they didn't have any knowledge. They're wrong about how to be right with God. It says that they were self-righteous there in verse 3. He says they're seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submitted to the righteousness of God. They wanted to be captain of their own soul, the master of their own ship, to establish their own righteousness, to try to get for themselves without God by works. How many times have we heard, well, I'm as good as anybody at the church? My answer to that is a good one. So? Yeah, that's right, you are. But the ones at the church, if they're truthful in what they've said, they've received their righteousness from Jesus, from God. You see, they have an unyielding stubbornness. They want to cling to the law. And he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Matter of fact, Paul writes in Galatians, he says that the law is a tutor and simply tells you what's wrong with you. It's like going to the doctor and the doctor says, yeah, you got a bad back. Bye. Didn't do anything about it. The law can't do anything about it. But the law, if you read the scriptures, the law points to the hope of Israel, to the Son of God. And the psalmist writes about him. And Isaiah writes about him. But you see, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. And see, to everyone that believes, verse 4, what the law asked for, Christ gave. And he's the only one that completely satisfied the law in his life. You know, James tells us that if you break one law, you're guilty of all. And so Christ shares his righteousness with believers. And when we have found Christ as our Lord, we are to be good stewards of the gospel, you see. And our heart's desire should be to tell someone about Jesus. When we become saved, we want to tell others. You'll find in John 1, verse 40 and 42 through 42, that Andrew found Simon Peter. In John 1, 45 through 49, that Philip found Nathanael. You'll find in that Cornelius in Acts 10:24 found his household, and the Philippian jailer, when he was confronted with his sins and he had heard the gospel and he'd saw Paul and them, and he'd beaten them and put them in stocks and chains inside a cell inside a prison. And then a great earthquake came. I'm sure it was greater than the one yesterday. Shook the doors open and the chains off, and the jailer was going to kill himself, and Paul hollers, hold your hand, we're all in our places. And the jailer calls for a light. I wonder if that's what, you know, calls for the light, the gospel. Calls for a light, and he runs in with a light and falls on his knees in front of Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said to him, call upon the name of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it says that the same jailer that had beat their backs took them home, doctored their backs, and I'm sure shared the gospel with the jailer who'd been saved. And it says that the household was saved and baptized. We should want to tell somebody because we're not disappointed. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We're not disappointed. And there are some people say, well, you don't know what I've done, but the Bible tells us right here, verses 11, 12, and 13, that the gospel's for everyone. It says, whosoever in verse 11. It says that there's no distinction between Jew or Greek in verse 12. And it says in verse 13 that whosoever, that the gospel's for everyone. So we should want, and we should need to tell of a Savior worth serving, of the Scriptures worth searching, for they have the answers to life's problems. When I counsel, and I don't counsel near as much as I used to when I pastored, but I believe, and I still believe it, that no matter what problem you have, that the beginning of solving that problem begins first with your relationship with God. You first have to be right with God before you can be right with your husband, or your boss, or your neighbor, or your wife. The beginning of the unraveling of problems of this sinful world and our sinful nature begins with our relationship with the Savior. So we and the Bible has the answers. And now some of them we don't like, but that's our sinful nature. And we have a story worth sharing. Jesus is real, and He makes the difference. He lives. He lives. There's an old song, and I'm not going to sing it, and you ought to be saying amen to that. Let me read to you some of these verses. You remember this song, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations"? "We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. We've a message to give to the nations that the Lord who reigns above has sent His Son to save us and show us that God is love. We've a Savior to show to the nations who the path of sorrow hath trod, that all the world's great peoples may come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light." Verse 14. We read, "How then shall they call on Him to whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a witness?" So we are to be stewards of the gospel. And where we work, and where we play, where we live, we ought to be cognizant, aware of those who are around us and whether they have received the Lord or not. And then we should strive to build a relationship and pray for the open door. And when they talk about what they're excited about, we talk about what we're excited about. We talk about the One who makes us different. A long time ago, my wife worked at the hospital, St. Paul's, in Dallas when I pastored there, she worked for a cardiologist, and there were lots of doctors that worked under him and different nurses and so forth. And some of the nurses would come to my wife. My wife's real quiet, and would come to my wife. They made friends, and my wife had a friend named Linda. And she would come and sit down with Linda, and she said, "Why are you different?" And Linda said, "It was so hard," but I said, "I thought about it," and she wanted to say she's different because she's married to me, but that wasn't a good different. But anyway, but she said, "What do you mean by different?" She says, "Well, why are you different?" And she says, "Well, then I'm different because I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, and He forgave me of my sins," and that started a conversation, and one year, the doctor would give liquor, And so at Christmas, the cardiologist would give a bottle of liquor. And so she said, I didn't want to hurt his feelings, so I brought it home. And so I'd pour it down the toilet, you know. And so finally, I said, why don't you just save him some money? And so about the second year or so, she said, I don't want that. And he says, why not? She says, well, we don't drink. And so he gave her a spiral cut honey ham. Ooh-hoo-hoo. I said, we should have told him that a long time ago. That's a whole lot better, you know, than drinking something and feeling numb. I'd rather eat it and feel good. But we ought to be living our lives. So even when we're sick, we trust the Lord. And even when we lose our loved ones, we trust the Lord. Because we have hope. You see, for the lost, dying's it. But for the saved, it's the beginning.
Amen.
So there's a lot worse things than death. One of them is dying and being like the sinner who called across the chasm and said, Father Abraham, I'd like to talk to, you know, send Lazarus to my brothers. I've got five brothers. And he said, well, if you didn't, you won't believe God. And I can't, you know. But what he's saying is, he said, here he is, and he's separated from God. He's in hell. And he's in pain and torment, but the torment worse than the burning and not being consumed is thinking about his family's going to come to where he is. So when we lose loved ones, we shouldn't be afraid of showing our sorrow, but we should also remember to share our hope that is in Christ. And remember that we are ambassadors, because the old man in us has died and the new man has been born in Jesus Christ. And we are ambassadors. We are reconcilers. We are the ones who God has chosen to use to reconcile the lost to Jesus, to introduce them. You've done that before, haven't you? You've been someplace and you're with somebody and somebody comes up, a friend of yours, and the person with you doesn't know them, and say, let me introduce you to them. And you introduce them to them. And that's what we're to do. We're to introduce them to the Son of God.
Amen.
Our Master, our Savior. We're to introduce them to the one who has the answers. We're to introduce them to hope and the truth. We're to remember, but for the grace of God, there go we. So, he asks us, he tells us, our heart's desire. Listen to it. Our heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, or for America should be, or for our families should be, that they be saved.
Amen.
In Jesus Christ. So let it continue. Let it continue by our being obedient to the Lord and surrendering to His service. You get this idea that only preachers are called. That's such a crock. Preachers are called. I'm telling you, every believer is called. Now you've experienced it, but let me tell you something. Believers are called to churches just like preachers are. And believers are not released from churches until God releases them. Just like preachers. It's such a pleasure to know your pastor. We give each other a hard time a lot. I think he wins in that deal. But he has a desire to see the lost saved. We all should have that desire. We should all strive to be the salt and the light. We should all pray. I'm praying right now. My son has not in the walk of God. And when he was younger, he made a decision for the Lord. And I baptized him and was very faithful. And then went to college and fell away and had some other circumstances that he uses as an excuse. And, you know, I'm praying for my son. And talking to him at every opportunity, and it's a very difficult thing. I'm praying that the Lord will come to him in his dreams. My son's real cocky, real adamant that he's smart and he knows what's right. And I'm praying that the Lord will just come to him in his dreams, that the Lord will invite himself into his sleep and ask him why he's fallen away. He has a son that's going to be 4 in April who needs to hear the gospel. We try to share it. His wife is not very friendly to the gospel. We should have that desire that our kinsmen know the Lord. You know, I just keep hearing all these guys who give the false gospel. I heard Ted Kirsch preach this last Wednesday night out of Matthew 7, first couple of verses. It talks about false teachers who are ravenous wolves in disguise. And now, false preachers will teach you about a lot of stuff. But, you know, they don't teach you about the right stuff. You know, matter of fact, you know, he says that they have a zeal without knowledge. And the Pharisees and them are all telling them how that they, you know, you can only go this far on the Sabbath and you've got to wash your hands. You got to do this and you got to do this and you got to do this, you know. But we face in our time those who say that if you know Jesus, you won't be poor and you won't be sick and you won't have problems. Well, then, you know, I know that that's wrong because the Apostle Paul was poor. He's a tent maker. And he was sick. He had an he had perhaps bad eyesight or whatever it was. And also, not only that, he had lots of problems. Was robbed 3 times and 3 times in shipwreck and beat to 30 lashes, 31 lashes, this many times. You see, that's a lie.
That's right.
If somebody thinks that, you know, in Pilgrim's Progress, it talks about the guy who wants to to have it but not do it the right way. So what does he do? Is he jumps over the wall into the garden or into heaven. He jumps over the wall thinking that he can bypass, you know, going through the narrow gate. What happens to him? He gets thrown out. You know, we think that we can find God by our own path, by being good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None are righteous, not one. Jesus says that he's the second Adam. Paul says that Jesus is the second Adam. One ushered in sin and the other one paid for it. Once for all. And you're saying to me, perhaps this morning, you're saying, well, preacher, you don't know what I've done. The Bible says where sin is abound, grace is abound much more. Our desire should be to see our kinsmen know the Lord.